As you read through Acts, you'll realize it's a lot of kind of historical information, but there's things in here that help you understand what Paul's talking about in his books and so on. So it really helps to see what's going on here. You might notice, too, as we go through here, that understand that Luke was the writer of Acts, and if you read Luke and continue on with Acts, it's almost like a continuous volume. It just picks up where Luke ended up in Luke. It helps to know that Luke is here. Now you'll notice too, when you read through it, that Luke sometimes pops in and then Luke disappears. And in other words, when you look at, for instance, in Acts 16, we see a vision appeared to Paul in the night, verse 9. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So you remember he was up in Troas, up in this area here. God had directed him to there. God specifically, his will specifically was, don't go down here into Asia, don't go up into the north. And Paul was kind of forced to go to the west. And as he traveled westward, he stopped on the western shore of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, in Troas. And in Troas, there was a man that appeared to him in a vision. And this man, I believe, was just a person from Macedonia, which is what it says, who was saying, come over, we need your help. And so it was God directing Paul to go over. Now, does God work in that way? Do we have Macedonia, a call of Macedonia, these Macedonian visions? And we obviously don't get that today. Some people like to call what they have as the direction of the Lord a Macedonian vision, but like we talked about last hour, God's will, where is it? It's contained in Scripture. And we gave verses that show that God's will is already revealed, Ephesians 1:9. It's right here. God has given us His will already. It's laid out for us, and God's will for us is right here. There's nothing supernatural that God has promised He's going to do to show us what He wants us to do. Paul, though, did get a supernatural vision. But why is God dealing in that way? And when was He going to stop? He gave, this is before Scripture was written. God is still dealing with Paul as a prophet. We don't have prophets today, even though there's claims otherwise. But God, once Scripture was written, there's no indication that there was going to be any more after Paul. Even Paul said he's at the tail end of the apostles. He's basically saying, I'm the last apostle. There are no more apostles that are going to be coming after me because he's at the tail end. And so you have to understand that churches that say, they're still apostles, and if there's apostles, then they're ones who are going to get words from God. It's God who sets up the apostles, not man. People don't understand what an apostle really is.
That's another indication that Revelation is probably written in systems.
And I believe, that Scripture was completed when Paul wrote his last letter. And at Revelation, as we had talked about before, the indication is that Revelation, the book of Revelation, was written much earlier than most people say. 95? No, I think it was more in the 60s that it was written. And it was written before Paul's last book, which was probably about 68 or so. And so Paul really capped God's plans, and he's the one who finished revealing what God wanted us to know about His plans. There's nothing more in God's plans we need to know. Everything's been revealed to us in Scripture. And that goes along again with His will. He's not revealing things in a supernatural way, and we are incapable of reading signs. If there were signs, we just don't have that ability to read signs. People seem to think that they are capable of reading signs as far as what God wants them to do, but it's amazing how those signs always make them do what they want to do anyway. I don't understand that, but people have a certain idea of where they want to go. They read the signs to indicate that, and they go in that direction, blaming God for things that really it's their own fault for trying to think that God is going to supernaturally give them ideas. Does God work in the background? Oh, absolutely. God is always dealing and working and accomplishing His will, but just because we don't know what that is doesn't mean that we can't be a part of doing what God wants us to do. There's no reason to believe that God is not working, because all through Scripture He is working. Just because we can't see it, and just because there's no promise of a supernatural signs and wonders and so on, doesn't mean that God is not performing His will behind the scenes through us.
You were talking about that earlier, and I thought a great verse that lines up with that is the one that tells us to be careful for nothing but in everything. And then it ends there. And the peace of God promises you. So as He says, He's working it out behind the scenes. Like you're saying, like that scripture tells us that we should be in peace when we pray, because we trust that God is in it.
Isn't that the ultimate trust? If you give it to God and say, I'm going to trust you to take care of it because you're the one working behind the scenes. Although He doesn't end, the peace comes because you have trusted. And that's so easy to do, right? We can trust, it's easy to trust for a few seconds or so, but you know, when you're laying in bed at night, things start, the clouds come over us, and we start thinking like crazy thoughts that, you know, it's one of those things that we're fighting for our whole life, is trying to allow God to do His thing behind the scenes and trusting Him that He will.
And that's kind of the way, exactly what God says about who we are in Christ and how we accepted. All of our sins have been forgiven, that we are seated with Christ in heavenly. All of that, we just trust that that is true for us.
That's right. We take it at face value. We are seated in the heavenlies. What a wonderful thing. Just because we don't know what's going to happen, or that God isn't going to answer things the way we want them to happen, we have to trust Him that He is in control, and we're going along for the ride.
It's a ride.
and He places desires in our hearts and minds. He does purposes.
Absolutely. I think a lot of what we do, if God is directing us, He can give us the desires that for us to do something so that we accomplish what He wants us to do. The problem is when we try to read signs and try to read God and try to read into maybe even Scripture. Well, God gave me this verse. And He could have, but you have to be careful that the verse is in the right place. Can we take what God has given to Israel and apply it to us? No. Can we understand who God is by how He deals with Israel? We can understand His character. We can understand His love for Israel. We can understand that He kept coming back to Israel. And that same character of God is applied to us in the church, the body of Christ. So we can understand how God operates as to how He worked with Israel. But can we take promises given to Israel and apply them to us today? Richard.
But God guided people long before Israel became a nation.
Oh yeah, you can go back to before Israel.
Interesting, God is not guiding us now.
How did He guide Adam and Eve? Don't eat of the fruit of the tree.
Right.
But does that mean He abandoned them when He did? No, obviously He still was involved. Yeah. There's a thread of God's guidance. And how He does it. But He does it in different ways at different times. Before Scripture was written, how did He do it?
Signs, wonders, and miracles.
And prophets. He would give the word to a lot of times to a prophet who then would proclaim it, either pre-Israel or post-Israel. But to us, there's no need for a prophet, no need for God to give a prophet a word, because everything we need, as we read last hour, God's will is contained in Scripture, and Scripture's complete. There's nothing more we need. Now, we certainly need wisdom in making decisions, don't we? Who gives us wisdom?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. That's how God operates. He gives us the wisdom. So that's why we need to renew our minds so that we make decisions, scriptural decisions, and do it correctly. Now, Paul was specifically guided by the Holy Spirit to go in a specific place. We have no promise that he's going to do that. But if he did, would he do it in such a way that we'd know absolutely it's from God? We would. I mean, when God came to anybody, he came to them very specifically. How did God walk in the garden with Adam? He walked in the garden with Adam. That's what it says. What does that mean? Face to face. He would talk physically. That's how God appeared to Adam. He wasn't just floating around somewhere. God came to him. They talked. Just like he would talk to his wife, he'd talk to the Lord. Same. And when God came to Abraham, how did he come? As a spirit? There was a very specific human form that he took and talked to him physically. He came to Lot. He came to other people. We see God coming to Jacob. Or we see all these things. They knew exactly what God wanted them to do. If God wanted them to tell them exactly what to do. Well, now how does God tell us what to do? Scripture. He's already told us what to do and what he wants. That's what we operate on. How do we make a decision? We pray about it. We allow God to... we have the Holy Spirit. We have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit available to us. And so as we make decisions, we decide certain things based on godly wisdom. But we have a freedom to make a decision to go one way or another. So that's how God operates today. Now, if God wants us in a certain place at a certain time, can God do that? How? He'll give you the desires to go a certain direction, and if you're walking in the Spirit, you can't go wrong. You're going to do what God wants you to do, or you're going to be where he wants you to be, or it doesn't matter. Maybe God says, I can use you here or here, and God's will can still work it out. The Macedonian vision, Paul was specifically given something. We don't have that anymore, but people try to claim that. Richard, do you have another statement?
Well, I was just thinking, look at it from an economic standpoint, the macro part of it is God's will, as set forth in the Bible, and the micro is our questions. No individual.
Oh, an individual will?
Right.
Yeah, we have no promise of God individually guiding us.
Right.
But we do have a promise, like Mary was saying, of peace, which is even better than knowing that God is guiding us.
Right. If you know God is guiding us, you know, see the scripture says individually, you can make decisions based upon God, which is really the rightful part of it.
Right. Which is important, why we need to know what scripture to follow in order to know what God wants us to do. So it just kind of makes sense. People go down the wrong path when they read the wrong scripture and try to apply it today when they shouldn't, and then they end up going off the tracks. And if you start taking, well, look at Paul had this experience, so I should have that same experience. Well, everything was different. He was an apostle and a prophet. And that's how God would communicate to people through the prophets. And the apostles were ones who were sent. So he had a message from God, and he was sent from God out to give this message to the world, which is what we're reading here and studying. And so this Macedonian vision that he had was something that we can't assume that we're going to have the same thing, even though people talk about that. They do the same thing with full-time Christian ministry, and they somehow set people in full-time Christian ministry as being more special. They talk about the calling. Did you have a calling from God? Well, then how did that calling occur? You know, it might have been a desire for you to, and guess what? That's a person who is following in the ministry. It says that they have the desire. Huh. Not a calling, but somehow people talk about a calling. And there's no calling. You didn't get a calling. Yeah, you didn't get a calling. When did you get your calling? And if they answer that, they're not the person here. That you don't belong here. No, you might have had a desire, but you certainly didn't have a calling. Because God doesn't call people out in a certain way, but he may have certain people he wants in certain places. What does it say? God places the parts of the body where he wants them to be. Well, how does he accomplish that? He gives people desires. So I think that's going back to your question. I think God certainly can direct us through desires. And if we are into Scripture and we are growing spiritually and we're walking in the Spirit, then those desires are going to be ones that we can trust, and we're going to be able to make decisions properly. So this whole idea of the Macedonian vision, and that wasn't even the point of why I was reading this, but we spent 15 minutes on it. But it's interesting too, as a vision appeared to Paul, a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Again, a real person with a real message that Paul knew exactly what God wanted. But then it says, when he had seen the vision, immediately, what's the next word? We. Who's part of this we?
Luke.
But pay attention to this, because in other places you see that Luke doesn't put himself in there. It talks about they, and then all of a sudden it's we. So what people do with this Macedonian vision is sometimes say, well, that had to be Luke then. Luke joined them, or Luke was in this vision. I think that's jumping to conclusions here, because I think it was a man who was located in the Macedonia area who was supernaturally, Paul had a vision of this man living in Macedonia, gave him the vision to come on over because we need your help. It wasn't Luke. Luke doesn't seem to be from that area. But some people, because all of a sudden Luke joins them, they think Luke came over to them, and that was part of that vision that Paul received. And I don't think that's the case. That was my whole point, and we spent 15 minutes on that. So. Oh, Luke was he was traveling with Paul, yes. Now, Luke, again, was one of the saints, the kingdom saints, saved under the kingdom program. But obviously, to me, anyways, seems to have came to understand what Paul was preaching in the gospel of grace. And then, and you'll have to remember, too, Luke was probably, most likely, in Jerusalem when Paul came down after the first journey. And he was part of that argument. As they argued, is Paul teaching us what we need to learn here? Does Paul have the right message? Is he actually an apostle? And they came to the conclusion that, yes, absolutely, he's an apostle. And so Luke was in part of that system, or that meeting here in Jerusalem, as they decided Paul is telling us the truth about the apostleship. He has the message from God, and now Luke is following him on the trip along with Silas. Silas was obviously part of that group too. And so we're seeing what happened, what came out of that meeting is that now they are actually helping Paul in his ministry, spreading the gospel of the grace of God. Paul then, as we get into Athens. Now, Paul, remember, as he came over from Troas, he started traveling up the side here, and he ends up in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And so those three cities. Now, the reason he's actually traveling through there fairly quickly, and you remember why he's traveling fairly quickly through these cities? People are trying to kill him. And so the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, are chasing him through these cities. Philippi, he was, remember, beaten, put in prison. Thessalonica, the Jews came to him and they didn't like him. Get out of town. The believers got him out of town, sent him over to Berea. Berea, same thing. These were noble believers here, but the Jews were chasing him. He leaves Timothy, and remember, he picked up Timothy back in Derby, Iconium, Lystra, I think it was Lystra. And Timothy was with them, along with Silas. They stay up here. Paul now is pushed down to Athens. That's how he got down here. And so as he's cruising down to Athens, it's because the believers sent him out of there because of the chaos that's happening because of the unbelieving Jews. But they're still they're there for the believers, Timothy and Silas. So in Athens, and we have this whole idea here of Paul with Mars Hill. You know, everybody knows about Mars Hill. That's Mars is a god who they worshipped. and they had a hill there. It was Ares is also the Greek god. Mars is the Roman god. And so that's what he ran into. He ran into the unknown god. Let's pick it up here in 1 Corinthians, or Acts 17, wrong book. Acts 17. And we see in verse 16, now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. I remember he left them. Silas and Timothy were left up there. Waiting. So he went down to Athens, and now he's just kind of waiting, biding his time, waiting for them to show up. And so they were going to finish up some ministry up here in Macedonia. And Paul starts, he goes into Athens, and he starts seeing things that trouble him. He says, for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he observed the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, which is what his normal case was. He always went to the synagogue because that's where he could reach both Jew and Gentile. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Now they had these philosophers, they just loved hearing new ideas. They just loved hearing what was going on, and they would argue back and forth and present their ideas. And you can imagine Paul has this new idea now, Jesus Christ, a man who was raised from the dead. And they're going, oh, cool, well, we got to hear this. And that's what intrigued them. And they wanted Paul to talk to him about this. And so they were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seemed to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and his resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may the Areopagus, the Era is the Mars. So this is the hill of Mars, the Mars hill. May we know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And so they were just, they wanted to hear new things. They were swayed by all these new ideas. And so Paul stood in the midst of them in the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. Now, that idea here is, I think the King James says superstitious. It's a little bit of a harsh word there. And it actually just means that you're aware of the gods, is what Paul was saying. He's not putting them down. It almost sounds negative in some translations, but it's actually not negative. And it's just understanding what that translation really is. And so he's not putting them down. He's just saying, oh, you guys are very religious, I see. And it would be almost a compliment in their ears that, wow, you guys are quite religious. Yes, we are, aren't we? And he says that, as he goes on in verse 23, I was passing through and examining the objects in your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So Paul is now going to proclaim to them the unknown God, the God that they don't know. He goes on with his sermon. And so this is held out as a sermon that using common everyday objects or what you're in to be able to get their attention. And so that's what Paul was using. He went, he saw this, he saw the unknown God, and it was something that he was going to proclaim to them as Jesus Christ, the God that they didn't know, but the God he was going to introduce to them. And so it was a perfect opening, and especially to these people who were, they were curious about what he was saying. And so it was a perfect combination to get their attention and then proclaim Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I will proclaim to you. They were worshiping the unknown God. Now Paul is saying, I'm going to introduce you to him. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation and mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, And even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So Paul is using their culture to try to get their attention and preach Jesus Christ. And he's pointing him out as the man who's the creator of all things. And when he says that, he's basically saying, these stupid idols you made, he's the creator of the materials you use to make these idols. These are the things that you're worshiping, the things that my God have created. And so he's pointing out to them that his God is above all the other gods. And so he may be offending people at this time, because they certainly held fast to their idols and to their idol worship. But he's talking about Jesus Christ, and he's talking about his raising from the dead. Verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Now he's pointing out, he's getting a little bit too close to home here. And he's pointing this out, that these things that you've got made out of gold, silver, stone, what are they? They're images formed by art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men, all people everywhere should repent. These times of ignorance, this time when God was going to ignore them, he's allowing the Gentiles to go as far as they wanted to go, and he's ignoring them. Go ahead. Go as far as you want. I'm dealing with Israel at this point. But now things are changing. But Paul is saying there was a time when God was allowing you to go as far as you wanted to go. We see this in Romans 3. In Romans 3, 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So there was a time when God basically allowed them to go where they wanted to go. I'm going to ignore that. I'm going to pass over the sins previously committed. Those sins that those who are saved during that time, they would be covered. David prays that God would cover his sins. We don't pray that anymore. A covering is something that, when you talk about atonement, we're talking about covering. Our sins were atoned for. Well, they're really not technically atoned for now in this age. They're propitiated. And so it's incorrect to think in terms of atonement in this age. Atonement is a covering. And if you go look it up, you'll see that it's related to the pitch on the ark. It's related to the pitch that was used for baby Moses. It's a covering. But now we are propitiated. And that propitiation is what is now... A propitiation is God's wrath being appeased. And that was appeased with Christ's death on the cross. So we are no longer have God's wrath, because his wrath, God has been propitiated. That kind of makes sense? I know we're kind of... You mean I finally started to make sense? Finally! So, in what... where did the light come on there?
Partially on.
It's dim, but it's on, right? Night light. Yeah, and so that's this covering that is spoken of. That covering was when sins were atoned for by sacrifices, doing what God wanted to do or wanted them to do. It was his system, but it was only a covering. And it was taken care of at the cross. So the sins previously committed were finally taken care of. They weren't just atoned for by sacrifices. It was through Christ's propitiation that they were dealt with. But then Paul is talking again, going back to Acts, that he's telling them that God overlooked the times of ignorance. This time of ignorance, the Gentiles were completely out of God's plan. And the only way the Gentiles could come to God would be through Israel. And he's telling them this, that there was a time of ignorance, that they were living in ignorance. But he's saying, but now things are changing. And so no longer is that, well, let's do this, that God overlooked it, but now it's time for you to repent, because God ain't going to be overlooking these things, and there will be a time of judgment coming up. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, capital M, through whom he has appointed, this is Jesus Christ, furnishing proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So now he relates this resurrection, which he kind of piqued their interest with the resurrection. He says, well, we want to hear more about this. And now he's going back, this man who has been risen from the dead is also going to be your judge. So now do you want him to be your savior, or do you want him to be your judge? And Paul is pointing out to these people, all these worthless created things that you have, that my God created, the materials that you fashioned into gods, are worthless. But my God, who has been raised from the dead as proof of who he is, now is going to come back and judge you for what you've done. And so you can see how he's got their attention, I'm sure. And he continues on, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. And some of them probably heard rumors about what was going on 20 years before this with Jesus Christ. Some began to sneer, but others said, we want to hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysus an Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. These people were probably special, because why would they be called out? Probably because they became strong followers of the Lord and eventually worked with other believers there, perhaps, but we don't know. Well, we have to wrap it up here. We'll finish up a little bit next time and move on.